beginning with the first section we had,
what was it again?
Doubting the loving of God.
Doubting the love of God
leads then to despising the name of God, which in turn has the effect of defiling the people of God. People were delighting in the coming of God, which is the fourth section. And in view of this, this introduces the second half of the book, which is an appeal in view of the day of the Lord. Now we have the thoughts concerning denying the bookkeeping of God. Malachi 3, verse 7, even from the days of your fathers, you are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts.
But you said, surely shall he return.
Will a man rob God?
Yet you have robbed me.
But you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings.
You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation.
Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse,
that there may be meat in mine house,
and prove me now herewith,
saith the Lord of hosts.
If I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, and that there shall not be room enough to receive it.
I will rebuke the devourer for your sake, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground.
Neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts.
And all nations shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts.
In verse 7 we have the general charge of disobedience laid against the people. You have, from your youth and from your fathers, gone away from keeping ordinances.
Return. Here's another opportunity offered God's people who had a repentant spirit.
To acknowledge their sin and all the charges laid against them, and there's offered to them the opportunity to come back into a right relationship with God. But still, the words of Malachi are met with just solid impenitence. Just a hard, resistant spirit. And once again, their characteristic argumentativeness,
wherein shall we return?
What is it that we have done wrong?
Can you imagine with a compilation of all of these sins, clearly and concisely laid out, pressed upon their conscience, here they still argue, what have we done wrong? Now the Lord comes back with something that is not unimportant, but rather has an opportunity, if we are faithful, in bringing spiritual blessing and enlargement to ourselves as well as to the nation of Israel.
The exercise of heart is they have not been faithful in giving to God.
God presents to them in verse 9 a curse.
He said, you are cursed with a curse. The curse that is laid upon them is a blight and a judgment from God because they have failed to respond.
Haggai, in chapter 1 of his prophecy, urged the people. He said, take a look at this.
You are building buildings, you're storing away money and trying to do, you're putting your money into a bag that has holes in it.
Why don't you start building the house of God, giving God recognition?
Their preoccupation with that original restoration group
was to build their homes first.
And Haggai was seeking to exhort them to have an interest in the work of God.
This particular portion has to do with our faithfulness as stewards.
The cause of God's charge in verse 9
is given to us in verse 8.
Will a man rob God?
You have robbed me.
Now, Mr. Logsdon, if I recall right, in his commentary says, they were not absconding, they were abstaining. It wasn't robbery in the sense that they were going in and plundering the priests and actually stealing, but they were holding back, and God considered it robbery, holding back giving to God. Now God urges them that they have robbed him in tithes and offerings, or sacrifices.
Most particularly, the joy of heave offerings is a content of the Hebrew word.
Tithes have come to mean one-tenth. But in reality, if we take a look at the tithe, each individual tithe is a tenth. But when the Lord speaks of tithe, he does not mean merely a tenth. the child of Israel, as near as I can compute, would have had approximately at least 20 to 30% an opportunity to give back to God, which were considered tithes. And until he had given tithes, he had not the privilege or the freedom of conscience for a conscientious person to actually give offerings that came subsequent to the required tithing. As an illustration, in Exodus chapter 13, one tithe was the firstborn. The firstborn son was considered a tithe, and he was to be offered to God. Well, of course, you couldn't give the child. As a replacement for that, God called the Levites, and they were the physical, literal replacement of the tithe of the firstborn. But when that firstborn child was born, there was a sacrifice to be offered on his behalf, a redemptive sacrifice. So the firstborn was to be given to God. In Leviticus chapter 27, the first tenth of everything above the first fruit was to be given to God. When a farmer, for example, had a harvest of apples, we'll say, although I doubt that they had apples in that time there, we'll say fig. And he had a fig vineyard, and if he had the first two figs that came out, he would take those figs as a first offering, a handful, and bring them to the Lord. Then, after the little handful, which was inconsequential as far as the crop is concerned, then he would return and take his 100-bushel basket, and 10 of those 100-bushel baskets of tithes would go to God, a tenth. But this is only the beginning. There is a sequence of tithes. In Numbers 18, 1/10 of all that was given to the Levites was to be given back to the priests, so they were sustained as well. There is a second tenth spoken of in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 17 and 18. There in Deuteronomy, a second tenth is used to entertain and to provide for the Levites and to be shared with some of God's people. In Deuteronomy chapter 14, there is a third tenth, a tithe, and every third year you would set aside a tenth of your income. And the singularly unique purpose of that was to share with the poor and the needy and the Levites that sought to do the service of God. Bringing us over into our language, we might see that there are opportunities for us to take portions of what the Lord has given to us. We're talking now about our proffered income, our gains. And what we have, we draw from this. If my income, for general terms, is $100 a week, then I can set aside $10 initially, and that goes to God. Now, this is not a law. This is making the Old Testament a practical thing and an illustration in our language. Then, above and beyond that, I see the needy around me. And so I make it a habit on the Sunday morning to bring home some of the lesser known, the widow, the fatherless, bring them to our home. And on a special occasion, share food with them and enjoy them, something that I have given to God's people. Then periodically, set aside monies toward the end of having a gala, enjoyable party with your family and the Lord's people, something that we celebrate in the States as a Thanksgiving Day time, and invite many in and share and invite the Lord's workers that are in the area, or the poor and the needy, and include them in a very special party. What's the purpose of all this? To teach God's people that God has blessed us and enriched us, not to be miserly and to hold to that which God has given to us. It's a pleasure and a joy for us to share the things that God has given us. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we don't have time to read the references, but just prior to verses 28 and 29, when the third tithe is presented, in the paragraph preceding that, an interesting suggestion is given. If a man has a tremendous estate in the Israel, and he just cannot carry all these baskets of food and all the bullocks and all the animals that God has blessed them to bring them and sacrifice them to God, to sell them. Sell them and get the cash for it. And maybe you'll get 1,000 denarii for all that you have. Sell it on the market. Then take that 1,000 denarii and take a trip to Jerusalem with your whole family. And when you get to Jerusalem, buy the best food that you want to eat, and the most luscious and savory portions of meat, and the richest and most tasty of the wine, and then bring it together and have a wonderful holiday weekend with your family in Jerusalem. Why is that? God says, I'll consider that a tithe offering to me. Why? If we did that, if we believed in taking vacation times with our family, and do it in the context of spiritual things, going as a whole family to a conference ground, enjoying and expending ourselves and just having a nice time with God's people, this is what we are doing now, that's what the Jew was urged to do, in order that he would have planted in the minds of his children, it's a joy to be with God's people. Look at these happy people that enjoy the blessing of God. Think of the generosity that they have, that they give and share and feed and have the very best of food together. And God's people then are exhilarated in their spirit out of the generosity of God. Are you a generous Christian? When you babysit and get a dollar, 10 cents set aside for the Lord, 20 cents set aside, do you set aside anything for the Lord? When a lawn is mowed, and a little family kindness, what do they call them? I never got one, I can't think of the word. When a father, an allowance provided for a child, what is done with those money? Don't think that God does not watch. Don't think that as we get older, just because we need retirement income and we need security, don't think that God is not mindful of what comes into my hands. And I am very thankful that early in my life, it was deeply impressed upon my soul that everything that passes through my hands belongs to the Lord. And if God gives me something, it's to be shared with God's people. It's to be shared in the work of God. In fact, the Lord enjoins us in Luke chapter 16, make yourselves friends with the mammon of unrighteousness. Support the work of God. Make friends in China. Make friends in Africa. Support the missionaries. Give to them. You say, well, what is $5? What's a couple of dollars? Oh, no. One of the choice and richest blessings in my life is to receive in a small envelope once every quarter of the year with regularity in a very poorly scrawled hand from a maiden woman for 20 years. She has sent me $2 $1 bills every quarter. It's what she could afford, and it was a token that she's been praying for me. And when I see that dear soul now in her late 80s, I know that for 20 years, every day, she has interceded for me to be a blessing to others. Now, fruit abounds to her account. Only God can have that kind of bookkeeping to trace those $2 and see what portion was involved in what book that was bought, what tracts that were given, what joy that was in the heart, and how only God can measure that back to that dear saint. And think of the friends that she'll have in glory when she gets up there. Think of the blessing that's come to your soul and refreshment that's come to your soul for the portion that she has had in supporting and caring for this service and for his needs. And who is going to say how rich, how many friends will be hers in the glory to come? She's made friends with the mammon of unrighteousness that when she fails, we and they will receive her into everlasting habitation. And such is repeated day after day, month after month, year after year among thousands of the saints, and God is a careful bookkeeper. These people were gluttonously, avaricely clinging to what they had. I can't give to God. I'm afraid to give to God. Well, I need it. I need that extra pie. I need that extra bullock. Can you imagine how hard it was for that Jewish man to take the best of his herd, one-tenth of them, and drive them out and have them slaughtered and burned? How much is a bullock worth? How much are lambs worth? How much is your praise, your sacrifice, and your offerings of thanksgiving? How sacrificial are we? How much do we care? And the Lord gave us a very simple, basic principle. Give. and it shall be given back to you. Such man, taken together, overflowing. When I was a boy, I worked in an ice cream shop, and I learned the art of packing air into the bottom so we could pack it up over the top. And the people went out thinking, wow, look at that gallon of ice cream we got, hand-packed right up over the top, and down below is a big pocket of air. And I can remember being shocked one time when the Christians would come in, I'd crush the ice cream down onto the bottom, and a heavy hand laid me on the floor. No, we don't do that in this store. But that's not God's way. He said, you give, and God will pack it down and fill every nook and cranny and shake it down that it's in there fit and tight and then add to it until your cup is overflowing. It's a delightful thing to learn to share what you have, your time, your money. It's not very much, but give and share with God's people in some way that they will have joy. It goes and redounds to His honor and glory. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me, saith the Lord. Test me. Give me a chance. Just try me out. Prove me herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven. Now the storehouse in that time was nothing but a field, an open adjacent field to the temple or where the service of God was going on, and the stores would be stored up, piled up there in hell. Prove me now, God says, and he offers three things in verse 11 and 12. The latter part of verse 10 is the first. I will open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. There shall not be room enough. An abundant blessing is the first return. An abundant blessing. The joy that you have to give and share. Secondly, there is an added reward in verse 11. I will rebuke the devourer, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast their fruit. And the obvious implication here, which is right on the surface, is the fact that we don't have a good harvest, and when the business doesn't prosper, and when things aren't going right, it's because God is restraining to remind us of our responsibilities to Him. I know a man who fell very ill, and in his illness, he covenanted with God. He had lost his business during the Depression. Weakness and ill health had left him deprived, and yet he was a very keen, capable businessman. He had lost a number of stores that he had owned, and he was actually an impoverished individual when he lay on his back in a hospital bed and covenanted with God that if God would bring him back his health at the age of mid-40s, nearly 50, that he would be faithful in using his business acumen for God. Today that man is in his early 80s, and he owns a very large business, and he still lives on the same income that he got in the 50s. And he has frugally lived and constantly given. And there's not a servant of the Lord hardly in the country, and not a single missionary in the foreign field that has not been benefited by the funds and ministrations that God has brought through this individual. And here, still working 8 hours a day at 83 or 4, he is going on using his time and business and money to encourage and underwrite the expenses of God's people. God has given him a heart to give and to share. And he lives very modestly, and I've heard people at his dinner table say, well, I can remember one time, man that we've been praying for, Mr. Deans in Africa, was at this man's dinner table, and he said, and there we had, right shipped to us, a giant printing press. And everybody said, isn't that delightful? And as a personal matter of fact, I knew the origin that it had come from this man and his business. And yet here he was thanking God and didn't even know the person that was feeding him that day had the one that provided it. It's a delightful thing to be able to give to God, and God shall surely know just how much of a cost or a price it is to us. Am I a generous Christian? Do I give of my time, my affection, my money, my gifts, to support and to encourage and to strengthen God's people? In verse 13, a new paragraph is commenced. And here we have an opportunity now to have a different perspective, something that has not been drawn to our attention before. Now we're going to discover the bookkeeping of God, and God is drawing to our attention here a small remnant of people.
Does that not go up any higher? Okay?
Your words have been stout against me, saith the Lord, yet you say, what have we spoken so much against thee? You have said it is vain to serve God, and what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance, and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy, yea, they that work wickedness are set up, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth and him that serveth him not, him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. In this little paragraph, we have the real bookkeeping of God uncovered and discovered for us. There's a rebuke given in verses 13 to 15, and specifically the charge against the people, that their mind is completely distorted. They do not perceive what is really service for God and what God is doing. They have none of his wisdom or intelligence. Their whole thoughts of right and wrong are distorted and twisted around. God is going to now define and make a clean-cut contrast between his people and the rest of the nation. By name, they are the people of God. Today, we have many who profess to be Christians. Those that are truly believers will have something of this character, the character of a believing remnant. In verse 16, the rebuke is found in verses 13 to 15, and then the remnant is brought to our attention in 16 to 18. A little segment of people. Notice their character and their conduct and their comfort. Their character. They that feared the Lord. A reverential awe of God. This word fear has come up a number of times in the prophecy. You would do well to go back and kind of take a brief recapitulation of those that fear the Lord and where God commended a reverential fear and a respect of him. It is hard for me to believe that we can have such blatant disregard for a holy God, such casual dispositions and attitudes, use his name so lightly and briefly and so casually, and yet have the kind of awe in our heart that Isaiah spoke of when he said, to this man will I look, who is of a poor and a contrite spirit, who trembleth at my word. That's my kind of man, says God. Do I have a reverential awe, a holy respect of God? When we enter the presence of God in prayer, is it a brief, casual, abrupt experience, or are there moments spent in contemplation of him? Quiet, serene, composed concentration of his splendor and his glory and his greatness, and into the scene into which we come when we emerge into his holy presence. For although he is indeed my Father and the God and Father of my Lord Jesus Christ, it is nonetheless true he is still the same eternal God that appreciates a deep reverence of himself. Those that feared the Lord. The Lord hearkened to them. The word hearkened literally means to incline one's ear and to listen. It's kind of a penetrating, an intrusion, an effort to kneel down and to listen closely and to tune, not just to hear sounds, but to make the effort, the way we would say, eavesdrop. Now, that's the meaning of the word, but when we talk about eavesdrop, you immediately have the idea of somebody listening in, where maybe they're not wanted or desired, but nonetheless, they're there. Now, this is exactly what God is saying. He is hearkening. He is coming in to listen. To listen to what? Our conversation. What do we speak about? What's our conversation? As always, God has a small company of people in this world, and his mind and heart is attuned to them. Of all the great performances of religion that's going on in the world around, the Lord knows that you're here. And he knows your conversation. And better yet, he knows it in your home. And he knows it in the school, and in the locker room, and in that car, and in that business encounter. He knows our conversation. Knows the character of these people, and then their conduct. What is their conduct? One, they are found together. Fellowship with God's people is a delightful thing. They spake often one to another. They're in association with each other. One of the marks of God's people is that they will be drawn together. It's a hard thing to believe a man or a woman is a child of God if their friends are in the world and their time is in the world and everything else is preoccupied and they give God a 1 hour on Sunday and then have very little time to talk to any of the other Christians. They that feared the Lord spake often one to another. Their conversation was occupied with the Lord. They thought upon his name. Now, that's kind of remarkable. The Lord hears, and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord again, and that thought upon his name. Musing, contemplations. Earlier this week, one of our brethren drew to our attention that it would be a good thing just to put a little 3x5 card with a Bible verse and run it through your mind and muse upon spiritual things. When I was a young boy, I used to have a little card that wasn't 3x5, but it came out of a bread of life. And I would have it in my pocket, and I'd take it out and look at it and memorize it and reflect about it. And after the verse was memorized, then to think on that verse, and then to break it down in my mind. And invariably, my thoughts would go back, and there, contemplating the Lord and reflecting and enjoying him. It's a good habit. It's still being done. The musing of the soul. The Lord knows your good thoughts. You say, well, I'm not a preacher, and I can't teach, and I'm not so good at public prayer. But the Lord knows our thoughts. Do you ever think upon his name? Do you ever just enjoy the ruminations of the blessedness of the Lord Jesus? Do you ever feed your spirit on good thoughts concerning the magnitude of his person, that he is indeed the bread of life, or that he is the vine to whom you are vitally unioned to bring forth fruit? Do you ever think upon his name? There's time for conversation, there's time for games, there's time for recreation and business and family, newspaper, television. Do you ever think upon his name? It's the mark of God's chosen people. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts. That day when I make up my precious possession. Jewels, to me, and most of us think of ornamental things. You put it around your neck, or put them in a diadem, or wear them on a finger, and that's not the thought. The thought is not a jewel that's to be worn, but a treasure. The Hebrew word has the thought of a precious possession. They shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my precious possession. We belong to the Lord by conquest. We belong to the Lord by discovery. He found us. We belong to the Lord by redemption. We belong to the Lord by creation. We belong to the Lord by reason of his deep, penetrating, drawing, wooing love for us. These are my precious possessions. The prophet says in Psalm 16, that these that fear the Lord, that speak often one to another, that have a relationship with God, these are the excellent of all the earth, in whom is all my delight. That's what God thought of his people. Now when the Lord Jesus came into this world, unto what kind of a company did he come? The likes of Peter, James and John, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, Anna, unimportant, unrecognized, a small, motley company of poor Galileans, And yet God says they're the excellent of all the earth, my prized possession. And whom is my delight? What do you think about God's people? Is it the object of our criticism? Do we find fault with them? Do we enjoy their fellowship and companionship? And I will spare them as a man spareth his son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth it not. There's a great severance being made here in humanity. We make our divisions of upper and lower class, rich and poor, educated and uneducated. That's how we divide men. And God says, no, the better division here is those that are righteous and those that are wicked. Those that serve God and those that serve him not. That's how we'll divide humanity. And those that are righteous and are serving God and remember me and think upon my name, I'm going to take them out of this world. They are my prized, blessed possession. They belong to me. But there's a striking day coming. Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. And all the proud and all that do wickedly, see, the severance has been made. And now these that were mentioned back here, the wicked and those that serve him not, the proud that do wickedly, they shall be as stubble, chapter 4, verse 1, and the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet, in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb, for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Every one of the minor prophets, the last chapter, the last paragraph, one of the distinctive marks of a minor prophet is that after he has made all his exhortations, he comes and promises the blessing for the nation of Israel. Every one of the minor prophets, 12 of them, from Hosea right down through to Malachi, each of them have a little word at the end to encourage God's people, a little promise of a coming day. You and I should be advised or knowledgeable of the fact that we are living in man's day. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, man's day. We are in a day when man's judgment is responsible and his obligation. Then there's a second day, and that's called the day of Christ. And that's in Philippians chapter 1, 6 and 10. When the Lord returns and snatches us away, it begins a new day. Today is man's day, the day of man. Then the day of Christ at the rapture, and the church enters into this blessed time. Shortly after, if not concurrent with, begins the day of the Lord here on earth. And this is what's being spoken of here. God knows those who belong to him. And the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. The people are mentioned that are involved. Two kinds of people. The people are called proud and wicked in verse 1, and they shall be treated as stubble. Their penalty, they shall burn as an oven. They'll have, in chapter 4, verse 1, neither root nor branch. There'll be a total destruction of all Gentile and unbelieving people. A complete discipline as far as God is concerned. And they shall be ashes under the feet of the righteous. A thorough ministration of authority is given to them, and particularly here, the prophet is speaking to the nation of Israel. This is a strong affirmation for those of us who realize we must be careful in our attitude toward the children of Israel, God's people. Very careful, because from that nucleus there shall be these that fear the Lord. When we are removed and taken out of this world in the day of Christ, there shall begin the day of the Lord here, and he shall begin this work that is being described at this time. But there's another group. The people are those that fear my name. In a unique fashion, known only to the grace of God and His wisdom, although there are implications in some of the prophetic writings how it shall be wrought, but there shall be a dramatic time when God shall quicken by a sovereign act, a divine fiat, He shall speak life to a company of Jewish people, and they shall go out proclaiming the truth and preaching the good news. Maybe they have learned by the Bibles that have been left behind, or the tracts that you have given to them, or the written material, or the information that they have heard during this day of grace, and God shall use that after the rapture to awaken them. I do not know how this shall be implemented, except as it was with me, the God that commanded light to shine in darkness, also commanded life to me and awakened me, He shall do the same for a company of Jewish people, and they shall go out preaching and teaching the word of God. There will be on the earth those that fear my name, as God has always had a people. And then those that fear his name, the Lord shall come as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. What a blessed promise. Here is this little company of Jewish people in Jerusalem. Malachi has just been speaking firmly, strongly, exhorting them, but he doesn't want them to be burdened. Some that feared the name of the Lord responded. Some that were not saying, "Wherein, Malachi? Show me, Malachi. Prove it, Malachi." Some were touched, convinced, and in reverential awe they began to speak one to another about the Lord. They began to talk one another, and their spirits were awakened 400 years before the birth of Christ. Their hearts were exercised, and they were anticipating, Messiah shall come, and like a blessed new day he shall rise as the sun, and his glory will radiate all over, even as Isaiah promised, and all flesh shall see the glory of our blessed Lord. Now they didn't have that opportunity. Why? Because God wanted to include you and me. In his grace, he wanted to include us, and so he has waited patiently. But at the propitious moment, when we are swept away and taken into the presence of our Lord, man's day shall be finished. The day of Christ shall commence for the church in the glory, and the day of the Lord begin here. Then the great machinations of God's plans and purposes shall be wrought here as described. It's a very blessed and exciting time. It's impossible to destroy the nation of Israel, the indestructible Jews. Pharaoh couldn't destroy them. The Red Sea couldn't drown them. Haman couldn't hang them all. The furnace couldn't burn them. The lions couldn't kill them. There's nothing that can destroy the nation because they are his people. He loved them because I love you. And there's nothing that's going to destroy the church. The true church. Men will take their lives, but we shall only be far better off in his presence. We are an enriched people, blessed by the grace of God. And at the end of this, in verses 4 and then 5 and 6, there seem to be two words drawn at the end of Malachi's message. Remember and repent. Remember the law. Remember God's standards. Remember what Moses wrote on the mount. See, they know nothing about the coming day of grace. They know nothing about this period of church truth and the mystery of the church. Remember. Keep that standard that God has laid up for us. And then in verses 5 and 6, repent. When the messenger comes and prepares for the coming of the Lord, be ready to get your lives straightened out. And notice how it's described. The hearts of the fathers will turn to the children. Obviously, the mark that will precede that is estrangement between fathers and children. Coldness of heart and distance in the family and the dissolution of the family unit. One of the marks of the work of God in the heart of his people will be the father's hearts will be turned to the children and the hearts of the children to the father. Not only within the family unit, but as a nation, they'll embrace the fathers, the great forebears, the patriarchs, and the kind of heart they had, they will go back and have this kind of a disposition. And they'll have many like the great men of old,
because of the work of grace wrought in our hearts. And so God's standard is always the same. He separates us from the world around. He draws us together. We are centered and pivoted around Him. He wants to be the center of our thoughts and feelings and affections. Last night the Word of God was pressed upon our conscience. If you could take your mind off of yourself and a preoccupation with the things of time and sense, we would be greatly liberated by the grace of God and His implementing power. If I can see the end of Bob Clark in the judicial hands of God, I'd be free to see the Spirit of God working through the new man. May God exercise our souls, speak to our hearts, that we might know something of hearing the voice of God and responding to Him. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thank Thee for Thy faithful servant of old, for Thy careful preserving of it, that we might have this to read and to contemplate and study together. And thankful, gracious Father, for the privilege and opportunity of being here together, having Christian fellowship and association with each other and with Thyself. We give Thee our thanks for the ministry of Thy Word, for the fellowship that we've had, the physical rest and change. And we do thank Thee in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just before we depart, I assume the tapes are off. I would just like to personally thank you for your kindness and prayer. It's a pleasure for me to be here in my first trip as well. Some of you I've come to see are far-flung relatives, and it's very nice to be here where my grandfather and loved ones before me have ministered and been, and it's a joy for my own soul. And I'm very appreciative of the opportunity to sow the Word of God and for fertile ground that can enjoy the Word of God and respond to it. And I pray that God and His Word would be an ever-enriching to each of us.